I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. And we're about our third or fourth week into this series, working verse by verse through this precious little epistle from Paul to the believers at Philippi. This is one of his more personal epistles. There isn't any great doctrinal issue to be wrestled with. There is no huge rebuke to deal with. There's simply a deep, fond affection that Paul has for the believers in Philippi, and the feeling is mutual. They have the same regard for him. And this morning we're going to be paying particular attention on verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. But let's begin by reading verse 1 through verse 8. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Father, hear our hearts today. Look at us, O Lord. O thou knower of hearts, thou giver of grace, grant us grace. May we have this affection for you, Lord, and for one another. Lord, that is your purpose in us. Lord, help us now as we grapple with the deep things of the Scriptures, as we look into the very mind of Christ as revealed here in your holy word. Give us great understanding. Help us, Lord, this morning, that our lives might be changed, that, Lord, you would be delighted in us as a people. Lord, we are here because of you. Lord, be pleased in us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Here is Paul now at the opening in the salutation. We looked, first of all, at Paul's description of himself and his young protege, Timothy, as bondservants, as doulos, those who have willfully died to their imprisonment to sin and have willfully consigned themselves to a life as this bondslave of Jesus Christ and to the church. And we looked at what that means as it relates to Christian service. And then we went on and looked at the important issue in verse 3 of thankfulness and remembrance. And Paul saying, I thank my God in all remembrance of you. And it's only appropriate that he begin with thankfulness, because thankfulness is absolutely expected in the Christian heart to be the expression of their lives, that they're grateful for all that God has done and is doing. And we ended our time together last week with a remembrance of our Lord in communion, how grateful we are for what He's done in our lives and in the church. And reflecting, we pointed out that it's important for your thankfulness that you recall what God has done. That brings about a thankful heart, as we looked at the different elements that bring about thankfulness. This series I've entitled, Key Ingredients to a Joyful Life. So these are the ingredients. As we look through this passage, we're finding what brings about that which is the major theme of the book of Philippians, which is joy. And that joy ought to be that inner state of peace, that abiding state of well-being. It has little to do with emotion that we refer to as happiness. Sometimes our joy is missing when we're unhappy, but happiness is a component of joy. Joy should be unshakable, immovable, because the joy was placed there by what God has done. And what God has done, no man can ever separate from you, as Romans 8 is clear to point out. So our joy ought to be this undergirding, abiding state of well-being as we are held in the hands of our beloved. No one being able to snatch us out of His hand, John 10, 28 and 29 reminds us. So we have joy in our hearts, knowing that a sovereign God is in charge of all of the things that confront us in life. So we want joy in our lives. We want to know what this is. And joy is an imperative. It's something that, as he talks about later on in the epistle, he talks about contentment being something that he learned. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. So note that he learned that. I didn't go on high and pray on a certain night to receive something to fall down on me whereby I would mystically somehow come up being content. No, he learned that by studying the scriptures and growing in his understanding of who God is and what God is doing in his life. And so joy is the same. Joy must be understood, it must be learned, it must be gained by us. We must grow in understanding if we would have the fullness of joy in the sense that's abiding in our lives and unshakable. And he gives us another element here in verse 4. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Martin Lloyd-Jones called prayer, beyond question, the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. Literally, you're fully fulfilling the other half of what Jesus Christ came to restore, which was his communion with us. Sinful mankind now restored. And when we pray, we're giving that reciprocity, if you will, that reciprocal love, that love whose intention is not to just come down and end there, but to be given back. And I've talked about that in previous sermons, about it's a lot like electricity. You have two wires in an electrical cord, and to complete a circuit, in order to have electricity, you have to complete that circuit. So in order for you to enjoy the fullness of your communion with God, we must talk back to God, and He wants to hear from us. So this is important. It's an important topic, and I agree with Lloyd-Jones' assessment that this is the highest activity of the human soul. Having this reestablished in Jesus Christ, that we're now able to talk to God, is, quite frankly, amazing. It's amazing that at any time, in any place, in any state, I can literally speak to the God of this universe. Moreover, I can speak to Him like my Father. But too often our prayers go astray, don't they? Too often they're selfishly self-focused. And I don't mean just selfish prayers whose intention deliberately is to be selfish. I'm not even referring to that. I'm referring to well-meaning Christians who haven't realized it, but their prayers have become all about things going on in their life. Now, God wants to hear about our lives, but He wants us to die to ourselves on behalf of others. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul was a staunch intercessory prayer, always praying on behalf of other believers. And it's important to note, to go back to the Pauline epistles, just to see how Paul and the things that Paul prays for the different churches that he is serving. His prayers are never about himself. The only time he prays about himself is when he's praying on behalf of the gospel, that his mouth would be open and that the gospel would be given further. Let's pray on that regard. There's about three times that he asks for prayer. One is just in a general sense where he says, pray for us. I believe it's 1 Thessalonians 5. And in other places he's saying, pray that I would have an open mouth and be able to speak the words of God. He was very committed. His main objective, of course, was to see God glorified in the lives of believers. That's a good thing to pray for. God praying that the knowledge of believers would increase, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that their obedience would increase, these kinds of things, because in so doing, your life becomes a glory to God. One Christian writer had an interesting way of expressing this point that I thought was very helpful. He wrote, in spite of our desire to be preoccupied with God's kingdom, our prayers are usually self-centered. We focus on our needs, our plans, and our aspirations. We are often like tiny infants who know no world but that of their own wants and feelings. Our lives are an unending struggle against our old sinful habits and their constant and unrelenting focus on self. Even problems and issues others face can cloud our supreme concern for God's kingdom. Did you hear that? Let me read that again. Even problems and issues others face can cloud our supreme concern for God's kingdom. Think about that over against how you typically prayed for other people. It is our responsibility to pray for our families, pastors, missionaries, national and other leaders, and for many other people and things. But in every case, our prayers should be for God to accomplish His will in and through those people. That's the bottom line. That they would think, speak, and act in accordance with His will. The kingdom must be at the heart of our prayers. Before we go bursting into His presence with all our petitions, we need to stop long enough to consider His causes and His kingdom. We must affirm our yearning that He be glorified in His purpose. End quote. And see, that's one of our founding principles of Grace Bible Fellowship. We would see, number one, first of all, above all, that God be glorified in all things. That sometimes means at the expense of our happiness and comfort, doesn't it? That sometimes means that we aren't going to be healed physically. That sometimes means that we're not going to get the things that we were just thought God wanted us to have. But we would see God glorified and in His kingdom advanced. And many times, I would say, sometimes, most times, I should say, these things are not the way we suspect that they ought to occur. These are the things that we ought to pray for. Paul interceded for others with a constant, fervent prayer for the glory of God to be realized in their lives. John 14:13 says, "And whatever you ask in my name," Jesus said, "that will I do. That," here's the purpose, "the Father may be glorified in the Son." I will do anything so long as it's in line with the will of God and to see Him glorified. You bet. Pray in accordance with His will, which is my desire for you and for others, and you will see it happen. Okay? You will see it happen. Not in the time frame, or necessarily even in the way that you thought it would happen. But He answers. He's listening. He hears. And we're going to see that as we look at prayer today. Prayer ought to be as natural to the Christian as breathing. It's not that we stop, close our eyes, bow our head, and clasp our hands. Sometimes we do pray that way, but it is this communion with God that's been reestablished. So it ought to be as natural as breathing. One person put it this way, it should be just this steady state of God consciousness, that you live your life coram Deo, whether you want to acknowledge that or not, He's communing with you if you're His in His Son. Always looking at you, always communing with you, all the time. And He would have that reciprocated. He would have you living your life in a constant acknowledgement that you live coram Deo, before the face of God. Here's something that's happening. Here and there, we don't always have the time to stop up to our knees or find a prayer closet, do we? You're always thinking in a Godward direction. It's a God consciousness throughout your life. There are moments when we pray. We pray before we eat. We pray before we go to bed. We pray for different events and people and things. But prayer as an activity ought to be, as Lloyd-Jones, the highest activity of the soul ought to be going on is in a way that I'm living. The way that I'm perceiving things that are going on. Right now, my heart's desire is for all of you to gain something from the Word of God this morning with what He has to say about prayer. God sees my heart. Even though I'm speaking to you, my desire, my communion back to Him is that you would get this, that you would listen to His Word, that He has much blessings for those that will listen and consider what He has to say from His Word. So it's always thinking about that. You should be thinking, Lord, help me to receive this message. Help me to live this way. Oh, I see what this and that means over against what's taken place in my life. He's working. He's set up the context of your life. He has every detail orchestrated. He wants you to see what I'm doing. See what I'm doing. See what I'm doing at every turn in your life. You have a relationship reestablished here. This isn't a compartmentalized religion that's practiced. at certain times and in certain ways. To respond to the ongoing various exigencies in life with a hasty knee-jerk reaction, depending on my ability to affect change. Things come at me in life, and I respond emotionally, and I respond with, oh no, here we go again, I've got to handle this thing, to respond in an emotional way, denies the existence of that relationship in your life. You see? It's unwise, it lacks wisdom, and it lacks godliness. Men and women of God are steadfast and focused. They're relentless prayer warriors who have God's honor in view in their lives. At all times, how can God be glorified in each and every situation and circumstance? That's in your thinking all the time. E.M. Bounds, who wrote probably the seminal treatment on prayer, I recommend his lengthy, comprehensive book on prayer. He has several books that were put together in one book on prayer. It's excellent. He wrote this: the men who have done the most for God in this world have been early on their knees. The most godly men, if you look down through church history, have spent the most time in prayer. And you wonder how they could have done that with all they accomplished. The busier they get, the earlier they get up to pray is all. That's how important, that's how critical they viewed this to their ministry, their work in that which they've been called. A godly man or woman, when there's difficulties in life, immediately their knee-jerk response ought to be to turn toward God and look to Him. Turn with me to Psalm 61. I want you to look at a few psalms here. Psalm 61. We're going to look at three different psalms here to make this point. Psalm 61, 1 and 2 says, "Hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to Thee when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Isn't that comforting? Mark that in your Bible. Put that in your notes. That ought to be your knee-jerk response. Together with the psalmist, "Hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to Thee when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Flip back to Psalm 18. And you should have these enough familiarity with these to have these at the ready when dark times come. This constant state of readiness in prayer. "In my distress," the psalmist writes, "I called upon the Lord." What do we sometimes do when we're in distress? Well, the last thing we do is call upon the Lord or pick up the Word, when that's precisely what we ought to do. "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of the temple, and my cry for help before Him came into His ears." See, that's how we're different from the world. We're communing with God when we have problems. Turn one more to Psalm 50. Psalm 50 and verse 15. The Lord saying this time through His psalmist, "And call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall" what? "I shall rescue you, and you will" what? "Honor me." That's the idea. By my rescuing you, by you reaching out to me, by you showing your utter dependence upon me, that brings honor to me. See, this was the knee-jerk response, if you will. This was the immediate reaction, if you will, of both, first of all, Job. You can't get much more disastrous news than Job did when he heard that his entire family and all of his wealth was lost. Imagine how you would feel. He had a fairly large adult family, married. So there's not only his children, but their spouses, all killed and brutally murdered. Sabians, marauders. I mean, If it would have been a quiet, peaceful death, but no, you know Satan, if he's given license, he's going to make it the worst possible way. I'm sure he picked the worst, most vulnerable time in Job's life. Isn't that when he attacks? Absolutely. He blindsides you with the worst God will allow. And God gave him license in this regard. Well, we know what Job did. From the record in chapter 1, 20 and following, it said that he tore his robe, he shaved his head. I imagine a shriek of grief. And fell to the ground and what? Immediately was a Godward focus. He worshipped. And he speaks to the Lord, naked I came into this world, naked I'm going to leave. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. What? Blessed be the name of the Lord. See, in all of those things, it concludes, Job did not sin. That means even in his visceral response. So if you're ever thinking, should the Christian suck it up and never cry or show grief? Absolute nonsense. Even your Lord showed deep grief. But the reaction is what you want to note here. Turning to God immediately is what we want to habituate. We want to get used to doing that as a reaction. Jesus did the same thing. Look at Matthew 26, 38 and 39 while he's in the garden. Then he said to them, to the disciples that were there, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed. Deeply grieved, fell on his face, prayed. May that be you and I. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as Thou wilt." Is that how we pray when we do have a moment of grace and turn immediately to God? Is that our response to God, not only to reach out to Him, "Hear our cry, O Lord, but nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." That's what Jesus did. But note the reaction. I'm going to give you just a handful of characteristics, and then I'm going to go through the elements of biblical prayer, the elements of godly prayer that we find from Scripture. When you look at Paul's epistles, he's always praying for the people that he's writing to. And it's important that we do the same thing. Acts 1:14, when the church was being founded, devotion. We ought to be devoted to prayer. That word comes up. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. The founding of the church. That should still mark the current contemporary Christian. It hasn't changed. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. We talked about the importance of thanksgiving last week. So we're praying and we're thankful at the same time. Two key elements that we are discussing last week and this week. Laboring is another term. We're devoted in prayer. We're devoted to prayer. And also laboring. Epaphras, who is one of your number, says Colossians 4:12. A bondslave of Jesus Christ. There he is, identified the same way as Paul and Timothy, sends you his greeting, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. There is his description of prayer for Epaphras. He's always laboring earnestly in his prayer for you all. This is wonderful intercessory prayer. This is the intercessory prayer that we see Paul to Philippi, to the Philippian believers. "That you may stand perfect." Here's what he's laboring to pray for earnestly at all times. "That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all of the will of God." That is utmost important. Why? Because if I understand the will of God, troubling times aren't going to devastate me. You know, we're struck down, but we're not altogether crushed, are we? I have an understanding if I know what the will of God is. This term laboring, you've heard this Greek word in this place before. Agonizomai, there we are again. Comes up a lot. We agonize in our prayers. Have you agonized for those you're interceding for? Like Paul and Epaphras. To struggle, literally. To compete for a prize is one definition. Figuratively, to contend with an adversary. You're laboring in prayer because your foe is significant in their lives. Struggling is another term. Devotion, laboring, struggling. To fight, to labor fervently, to strive. Our fight is on our knees, isn't it? Have you labored? Have you struggled in prayer? Or have your prayers sort of gone into sort of a static, repetitive, not so visceral mode? Have they grown cold? That's what we need to ask ourselves. Because every time I went to find another word, another place where they're praying in the New Testament, I see these kinds of words. Devoted to prayer. Laboring in prayer. Struggling with prayer. And contending. That's another word. To contend in the gymnastic games. To contend with adversaries. To fight. Do you fight in prayer? You have a very formidable foe that's working against you and the ones you're praying for. And we need to intercede. We need to do so in a way that's, frankly, contentious. I'm contending with the wicked intentions of an enemy that would destroy your life through various things. John Henry Jowett said, "It is in the field of prayer that life's critical battles are won or lost. In prayer, we bring our spiritual enemies into the presence of God and we fight them there." Imagine it that way. You're literally grabbing hold of these enemies. Whatever they are that's preventing God being glorified in the life of the person you're praying for, you drag whatever that is. By its hair, kicking and screaming, you grab it, you contend with it, you struggle, you labor to bring it before the throne of grace and present it to God and say, "This must be eliminated in their life." And you appeal to God on their behalf. Earnestly, he says. Constantly diligent. So here are some key elements to prayer, to godly prayer. I've got several key elements that make up what godly prayer is as I looked over Scripture. First of all, the period of time, and all of these begin with a P, faithful to alliterate for your memory's sake. The period of time you need to allow to God. That is how long the season is going to last that you're going to pray for any particular person or thing. Let Him tell you when it's time to stop. Let Him answer it. You don't stop praying. You continue to pray. He may have you pray for someone for a lifetime. He sets the breadth of that prayer, the length of time. This builds in you trust and it strengthens your faith, frankly. Yeah, I have to trust in God because I've been praying for my mother for, 18 years. Why didn't it work the same as it did with my father, where I prayed for my father and within a few years he came to know Christ? I can tell you one human perspective as to why. Because he called my father home in 1996 and my mother still breathes. In her 70s. That's grace. Should I stop praying? Of course not. We're honored to have a missionary family here this morning with us. We should always be praying for them. Always. We don't stop. Their work. When does your work stop, sir? Never. The gospel marches on and these folks depend on our diligence in prayer. We're very grateful for their work. God sets the length of time. One person wrote, "There are some favors the Almighty does not grant either the first or the second or the third time you ask Him. Because He wishes you to pray for a long time and often. He wills this delay to keep you in a state of humility and self-contempt and make you realize the value of His graces. He wants me to see the smallness of who I am so that I might see His greatness." And sometimes it takes a long, unanswered prayer to achieve just that. Second, praise. First, we allow God to set the period. When you finally do sit down to pray, the first key element, the first thing out of your mouth, ought to be praise. Godly prayer should begin with praises for an acknowledgement and appreciation of the character of God. Put adoration in there. The first thing we go to is a reflection on who it is that we're speaking to. Now these roles that God has as both universal judge and imminent, close, intimate Father are held in tension in our prayers, aren't they? So we don't want to be too flippant on the one hand. We shouldn't be disrespectful. We're speaking to God Almighty. Yet on the other hand, we're speaking to our Father. I can speak to Him like my Father. And that's the first place we ought to go. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. We have verse 28 on our homepage of the website. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. There it is again. By which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. He's my Father, but do not forget who He is. In Matthew 6, Jesus teaches the disciples how to pray. How does He start? Pray then this way. What is first? Our Father who art in heaven. What? Hallowed be Thy name. Amen. Hallowed be Your name. I'm before You, Father, but I come with reverence and awe. I can speak conversationally and tenderly and intimately, but I'd be careful how I express things to You. I'm speaking to my God. We're here, we worship God. So we want to conduct ourselves in a way that's happy, joyful, to express our praises and worship here in this place, but we want to be careful at the same time to worship Him with reverence and in awe. The Jewish Talmud is right in saying that the prayer in which there is no mention of the kingdom of God is not a prayer at all. Third, penitence. Penitence. Godly prayer comes from a humble, at times completely and utterly broken and shattered heart that confesses sin. Penitence. We go from reflecting on who God is. Once you reflect on who God is, what does that show me about me? If we have trouble with that, revisit Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is given the privilege of seeing the curtains of heaven pulled back and being in the presence of God Almighty. And what is his response? Have you seen that? Flip back to Isaiah 6. You need to see this for yourself. I'm sure he came with reverence and in awe. I'm sure he could not but help to reflect on the character and the nature of God being before him face to face. What's his response? In the year King Uzziah died, verse 1 of Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, Wow, God, good to see You. Fell on his face. Woe is me. For what was the first thing that occurred to him when he saw the absolute purity of God, the perfect holiness of God? What immediately came to mind? His impurity. I realize how impure I am. In Sunday school, we're talking about the importance of the life. You've been called to be holy. You've been set apart by a God, a Father, who is Himself holy. You ought to be holy. You're in His presence, and to be in His presence and to sense His presence, you must have a desire to be holy and live a holy life. But the only thing I can see when I reflect on the character of God, His purity, His holiness, His justice, is to reflect on how impure I am, how profane I am, how far I fall short to His intention for my life. That's where you need to go next in your prayer. Immediately you ought to be well acquainted, painfully acquainted with your sin. If you've addressed the first thing accurately, which is reflecting on the character and nature of God. Penitent. Lord, forgive us. Woe is me, I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then God in His grace, as an angel touches lips with coals. Oh, such wonderful grace. Jesus says in that prayer, He's teaching to His disciples in Matthew 6, verse 12, He says, "And forgive us our debts, as also we have also forgiven our debtors." Please forgive us in the way that He's assuming the implication is that you've already forgiven someone else that's sinned against you. If not, that's the next place you need to go. If you have a heart that's clouded with sin for another person who has sinned in your life, do not think that God hears your prayers. You don't come to this place and worship until you have that rectified. Is that not true biblically? That's right. Go and make it right with your brother before you offer your sacrifices here. I am a holy God. Don't think that you can come to me with a willful knowing clouding of sin in your life and that I will hear you. I will not hear you. I will perhaps extend my grace to you in your life and allow you to live another day so that you might get this. So gracious is our wonderful Lord. We must lay before Him what is in us, not what ought to be in us only. Lay before Him what is in you, not just what ought to be in you. Tell Him. As though He doesn't know anyone. God is the knower of all hearts, the Scripture says. Listen to this. Luke 18, you can follow along if you will. Great example of penitential prayer. Luke 18, 10 to 14. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee. Jesus speaking here. And the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank Thee that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But this tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to look up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." He couldn't even look up. He couldn't even pick up his head. So heavy was the weight of his sin. So obvious and so obvious was his impurity before a holy God that he couldn't even pick up his head. Penitence. Praise to penitence. We confess. Isaiah 57 verse 15 says, "For thus says the High and Exalted One who lives forever, whose name is Holy. I dwell in a high and holy place." And who does He dwell with? Wouldn't you like to know? The text reveals. "And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Be contrite, be broken, that I might lift you up," He would say. "I might invite you into my tent. I will literally bring you to the place of my dwelling on my high holy hill." But the only way you'll get there is to recognize this impurity in your life. Otherwise, you have no hope of dwelling with me. Why? Because I'm trying to teach you a lesson? No, because I can't. I can't. I'm holy. Get the point from Isaiah 6. I cannot dwell with you. You don't lose your salvation. It has nothing to do with forensics or legal issues. Those are settled matters. Know the twofold forgiveness of God. One as judge, one as father. One takes place one time in the courtroom of God. The gavel's dropped. You're not guilty. The other one is God as parent. That's a day in, day out, recognizing my sin, confessing it to Him, and seeking His forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. If we will what? If we would just confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us, number one, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therein lies our ability to experience the presence and enjoy the relationship of God. That's why what we're studying in Sunday school is so important, or ought to be, in a Christian's life. The sacrifices of God are what? Yes. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Never. What is that saying? Well, what brings on a broken heart? Sin. He's saying to me, no matter what you've done, come before Him. He'll never cast out. No matter you think that you've sinned, you think that either, number one, your sin is too serious, or number two, you've done it what? Too many times, right? And so that prevents you. And the Lord says, no, keep coming to me. But have a broken heart. I will be faithful to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It doesn't matter how big the sin. It doesn't matter how many times you sin. You keep coming to me and I restore you. 4. We bring our petitions. But only after we first give Him the praise He deserves and poured out our hearts and made it pure before Him by confession. Then we bring our petitions, our supplications, those things that you came about on your knees to pray for in the first place. Jesus again in Matthew 6 with the disciples' prayer. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. So here comes the petition. Godly prayer makes its requests known to God. Look at Psalm 116. This is the psalm that I've attached to my testimony. This psalm is literally my testimony. The first two verses. I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my what? Supplications. Because He has inclined His ear to me, therefore I shall call upon Him as long as I live. What wonderful love that he has for God. What wonderful appreciation he has for all that God's done in his life. To forgive, to draw him into his own special chamber, and to embrace him as a father would a son. And then when that son makes his petition known, that father hears and understands. Now we bring our petitions. Later on in our epistle in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by what? Prayer and supplication. And here it is again, guys, with thanksgiving. It's all over the Scriptures. Let your requests be made known to God. He wants to hear them. Yes, we begin with praise. Yes, we allow Him the prerogative of setting the period. Yes, we want to pour out from a penitential heart those sins that we know that He disapproves of. But however, beyond that, He wants to know what troubles you. He wants you to depend on Him. Now, does an omniscient God really need to be told anything? So then why would I pray with petitions? Because it shows not what God needs to learn about me, but what? What I need to learn about God. That He hears. That I can depend on Him. That I can trust Him. That He's a God who knows the feeling of my... That He's a God that knows the love that a man has for his mother that's not saved. That He knows that. I can learn these things about God simply by giving Him my petitions. Matthew 7, verse 7 and 11. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Exclamation point, by the way. Do this, Jesus is saying. John Trapp said, God never denied that soul anything that went as far as heaven to ask for it. I love that. You do not have because you do not ask. Where is that? James chapter 4. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. I would add, not that I can add to Scripture, but I can add this anyway because I'm the one talking up here. Because you asked with your own expectations, saith the biblical counselor. You asked with your own expectations, which are pre-planned disappointments. That's exactly right. We do that all the time, don't we? I pray with a certain expectation of how God should, would, will answer it. Mistake. It's like the person who approaches marriage that way. I thought it would be this way. Now, but 1 John 5 and verse 14 gives that important clarification. And this is the confidence which we have before Him. That if we ask anything according to what? His will. See, you need to get that. What is His will? Where is it revealed? Excuse me? Where is it revealed? In His Word. That's exactly right. So we don't know how to pray until we come to the Scriptures and learn and know. We have to pray in accordance with His will. How can I do that if I've not given any attention or very little attention to know what His will is? Did I think that was going to mystically fall on me somehow? Oh, I just know God wants me to do this. Here's what He uses to inform you in that regard. There's an objective basis for that which compels you even subjectively. It has to be based upon the Word of God. So, I need to pray in accordance with His will. And then it will be answered. But again, maybe not in the time or the way that you imagined. So you have to be careful. Fifth, promises. Promises. Godly prayer recalls and calls upon the promises of God. I think that the practice in contemporary Christianity that altogether misses a lot of, especially the Old Testament prayers, reminding God of His promises. Do you know that blesses Him? Remind Him of His promises. Lord, I know my theology, but You say that You would that all men be saved. That's what I want. I'm not willing that my mother go to her grave without being saved. I'm not willing. I understand the rest of my theology, but I'm taking You at Your promise. But I have to hold that intention with allowing Him the prerogatives that He holds alone as God. But I pray according to I call, I think of it, I see His promises, and I invoke them in the prayer. You promised these things. Matthew 6 again with Jesus and the disciples' prayer. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Did you know that the Scriptures refers to us as the children of promise? That's right. Children of promise in Romans 9 and verse 8, Galatians 4 and 28, and heirs of the promise in Hebrews 6, 17. That's who you are. Your claim is on the promise of God. If you don't have that, you have nothing. But with the promises of God, I've got something to lay hold of and present before God Himself and say, God, You've promised this. Recall them. Claim them. Galatians 3:29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Same as Hebrews 6:17. We are, Ephesians 3:6, fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Later on in our epistle in chapter 4 and verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to what? His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God, You promised You would supply. And I am holding You to that promise. And then He might say, well, hold on to your hat because that supply might be not exactly what you thought it was. So again, it's not about God. It's about God changing me. And it's about God building my trust in Him and my dependency upon Him. Do you see that? Every bit of our glorious inheritance has been given to us by way of a promise. And believing this requires faith. Maybe you have not believed the promises. Maybe they've just been sort of fanciful Bible statements. But you've never really thought about them. Never really laid hold of them. Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. See, it builds belief in us. It strengthens faith in us. That I would have the boldness to go before the throne of grace, respectfully and reverentially, and say, God, you promised. God's servants have done that throughout time eternal. 1 Kings 8:56, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel according to all that He promised. Not one word has failed of all His good promise, which He promised through Moses, His servant. Three times in one verse. Three times calling God out on His promise. Luke 11:9-10. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. I'm going to claim that. I'm going to claim that. But you have to be ready for God to answer it in His time, in His way. That allows Him to be God, and it builds trust and dependency. That word should be in your notes. To build dependency upon God. Why is He doing that? Because we're born as little gods. I'm the one who wants to be served, thank you. He's saying, no, I'm going to show you through your life that you're going to struggle at times looking for certain things, and I'm going to show you, no, I want you to utterly and completely and wholeheartedly depend upon Me. And sometimes you're going to have plenty, and sometimes you're going to be in want. And Paul, even in those circumstances, both learned to be content, did he not? In a prison at the time he wrote it. We need the faith of Abraham, that he had the promises of God. Romans 4:20-21. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. Is that where we find ourselves today? Maybe wavering a little bit. Maybe those promises were for the people back in the day that it was written. I don't know, are we wavering in our unbelief? Claiming the promises of God? Do you realize the great and mighty things that await the people that will stand upon the promises of God and depend on Him and call Him and hold Him to it? Being fully assured that what He had promised, He was able also to perform. See, we trust in Him. We don't doubt His character or His ability, His power, and His desire to be glorified. Matthew 21:22 says, in all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. What else could that mean? Do we cut that out of our Bible? No, I believe that what God said He will do. I just don't understand exactly how or when. But I'm going to stand on those promises. I'm going to stand on His promise to care for me, to provide for me, to protect me. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. He is Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord, my shepherd. I stand on those names of God. Persistence, number six. Godly prayer never quits. It just is unwilling to quit. Why? My friend, you have an audience of God Almighty. Why would you stop? You might stop because you were running those prayers on your own energy and for your own purpose based upon your own perception and your own expectations. That's what happened. And you ran out of gas, didn't you? You ran out of gas. Never quits because you know you have access to God Almighty. Luke 11:5-10. I love this parable. And He said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. That's like the beginning of Luke 18 with the woman who goes before the judge over and over. I am going to grant her her case lest she weary me in coming. He used that in reference to prayer. Isn't that incredible? Wear him out. I am wearing him out with some prayers in some of your regards. And in other regards, in terms of family and friends and people I've known. I'm wearing him out. I don't know, maybe it's my Scottish DNA. Tenacious. Romans 12 and verse 12 says that we're continuing steadfastly in prayer. Steadfastly. You know, it was pointed out in one of the dictionaries that I was reading on this word that the English translation has lost its sense of urgent. When you think of continuing steadfastly in prayer, you're thinking of someone who's remaining with it and perseverant, and that's true. But there should be a sense of urgency to you. We don't know how much more time these people have that we're praying for. Is that urgency in there? Maybe God wants that in you. Maybe He wants that. He doesn't see that. He's looking at your heart. He's just listening to words. You're used to that with other human relationships. Just because I'm saying certain things to Barbara doesn't mean God can't see what's really in my heart. And God can spot whether or not there's urgency there. And that would point out my compassion and a pretty solid eschatology, understanding that He's coming soon. We don't have time. I don't have time, Lord. My mother's perishing. She can't possibly have much more days on earth. When will you hear? When will you grant this? There's urgency there. There's pleading there. It comes from, Thomas Brooks says, the Greek is a metaphor taken from hunting dogs that never give over the game till they have their prey. They do not quit the game. They will not. You have to go leash them up, take them back to the truck. They'll keep going until they drop. Until they've got their prey. They're going to keep going and going and going. That's what this word originally meant. Instare in the Latin. Instant in prayer you have in your King James Bible. Instant in prayer. That's what it means. Instare. To press on. Unrelenting with a sense of urgency that the game will ultimately be over. And over soon, I think. We don't have time. You lack persistence in your prayer. It might be due to faulty understanding of how God works in prayer. Discouragement in prayer, which results in diminishing zeal in prayer and ultimately ceasing prayer altogether, comes when we expect some type of change in what? Our outward circumstances. Maybe that's where you erred. Maybe you gave up on praying because you saw the outward circumstance not changing. Don't do that. Don't yield to that temptation. That's a wrong understanding of how God works through prayer. In reality, God intends to change not the circumstances, but you. He wants to change you. He wants you dependent on Him. He wants you to accept that in His Word. He says, I am listening to you. I love you. I want to grant you the desires of your heart, but you have to understand, I am God. It will be in my time and my way. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We continue to pray. 7. This is a double key element. People and power. Godly prayer invokes the power of God and reminds Him that you are His people. Remind him of that. People in power. Moses did this on a number of occasions. I have one here. Deuteronomy 9, 27 to 29. Remember thy servants. See what he refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as? Do not look at the stubbornness of this people or at their wickedness or their sin. Otherwise, the land from which thou didst bring us may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised. There he is, holding on to his promise. And because he hated them, and he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness, you don't want Egypt saying that, do you? That you didn't have the power? No, God, these are your people. Show yourself strong. Yet they are, verse 29, thy people, even thine inheritance, whom thou hast brought out by thy great power and thine outstretched arm. Remind him of that. Remind him to put his glory on display by you putting his power to work in your life. And remind him that the people you're praying for are his people. Do not be angry and be beyond measure, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are thy people. Finally, 8. There's 3 and we end, looking at them briefly. Passionate, positive, and particular. Your prayers should be passionate. They should be positive. That you're depending, you're trusting in God in the outcome. And it's always good. Always. Because God is only good. So if He denies me or He grants me, it's always good. You always approach it in a positive way. And it needs to be particular. You know, it's sweet to listen to our children pray when they say, you know, Lord, I just pray for the whole world. Well, that's nice. We understand where his or her heart is at their age. But God wants from His children specific prayers. How about adding to my overall general desire for someone to be saved, Lord, they're in such and such a place. Can you bring another saint across their path? Lord, would you get them out of that dead-end job that's filled with those pagans that are leading him astray and get him over instead into some place where he'll be exposed to your saints? Lord, may he not be exposed to weak and watered-down people who call themselves Christians and so be discouraged at what Christianity is. Lord, on and on. May your prayers be particularized. Pray specifically. You know what? It becomes far more exciting to watch how God works then. Doesn't it? Wow, I prayed for that specific thing and it happened. And we can point to those stories, can't we? Even in our own families. It's amazing what God will do. Listen to some of our brother Fred's stories here sometimes. Amazing, amazing things that God can do. But we should be passionate. We should be passionate. Prayer should be from the heart. God's not measuring, He's not quantifying your sin. He's not measuring it by the amount of words or how impressive sounding your words are. Hey, what's He looking at? Again, He's looking at your heart. Pray with great expectation. Pray with specificity. Adam Clark said, prayer requires more of the heart than of the tongue. Ever been there? Ever been in that late night place or the early morning place when you are so worn out, you're thinking, I can't, like that. I don't know what to say. But my heart is crying out for something. Do you know there's times when I've just prayed saying the Lord's name over and over again? Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, not some mystical mantra-like fashion, but because I didn't have the wherewithal in my broken and fallen, sin-fallen condition to articulate anything else at the time. He saw my heart. He knows the agony of your soul. Pour it out to Him. Pour that passion out to Him. He doesn't really care much about your words. They're always going to fall short. Look at how our English language falls short of what the intention was in the Koine Greek, for instance. Way short. So don't worry about that. Besides, we have an intercessor ourselves, don't we? Romans 8. With groanings and utterings, we couldn't possibly understand. Whew, rest in that. We've got a divine filter. Good, because I know I'm probably falling short all over the place in how I'm praying. Doesn't matter. He's looking at your heart. Pray to Him anyway. Pour yourself out anyway. If you sit there broken, weeping before Him, do it. If you can't say a word, let Him see your heart. John Chrysostom said, whether or not our prayer is heard does not depend upon the number of words, but on the fervor of our souls. Do you really care about this? Is it really God who will, you'll watch bring this about by His divine power? Or is this something that at the end of the day you figure you're going to have to solve anyway? That's what we default to, isn't it? Yeah, at the end of the day, well, I'll pray about it. You know, yeah, would you pray about this for me, Bob? Wrong. You're bringing this before the throne of grace with passion and fervor of soul. Samuel Chadwick wrote, prayer is not a collection of balanced phrases. It's the pouring out of the soul. What is love if it be not fiery? Amen. If you're not on fire, step down, said Martin Lloyd-Jones to the preacher. Theology put through the man who presents this word to you is put through a man on fire or step down. And it's the same in prayer. Pour your heart out. What is love if it be not fiery? What are prayers if the heart be not ablaze? They are battles of the soul. We talked about that. Contending, fighting, wrestling, laboring, agonizomai, agony of soul. Those people, those places, those things that you want to come to pass, continue to pour yourself out, because there's a day coming when you will be completely at rest. All of these things will be settled in heaven. You'll be in glory, resting for eternity. Now's the time to agonize. Now's the time to battle. We don't have time to rest. We don't have time for weak, watered-down prayers that are from my strength alone, that betrays a lack of understanding who God really is. In them men wrestle with principalities and powers. You know what his weapons of favor are? Tired. Repetition. Man-centeredness instead of God-focus. I pray for this over and over and over again. It doesn't seem to be doing any good. Why do I bother? Here I come again, Lord. I've asked for forgiveness for this over and over and over again. And God, you can't possibly be even hearing me anymore. Wrong! Wrong! If you have to get yourself a cup of coffee, whatever it takes, get some fervency to your prayer. This that you see making a display before you, may it be the nature of your soul when you go before God. Nothing less. It's too important. You're the only one praying for them. You're the only one who knows Him. Look what He did for you. Was it not powerful? Look what He did for you. You are all gems of grace as I've come to know you. One final quotation that puts it all together. Andrew Murray. Each time before you intercede, be quiet first. And worship God in His glory. Think of what He can do. And how He delights to hear the prayers of His redeemed people. Think of your place and privilege in Christ and expect great things. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, forgive us where our prayers have been lackluster. They've been too infrequent. We've not been often on our knees. Lord, may we know the blessing of praying literally on our knees or prostrate on the floor. May we just cry out to You as those helpless ones who depend completely and wholly on Your grace and Your power. May we don't call down from God and Almighty God the power of God, reminding Him of His promises to His people. Lord, You receive our praises. We acknowledge who You are. We speak with reverence and in awe, and then we speak with passion in our voices, with love in our hearts, set afire by the love of Christ on behalf of those we pray for. Father, hear our hearts. Hear our cry. And may we never grow tired in crying out to a God who cares and a God who answers and a God who works. May we never distrust You again. May we never be found with weak and paltry belief. Strengthen our faith in You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.